So I remember some odd things about 9/11, and it's not surprising, they're odd things, but NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, for the first time sent armed forces to the United States. The whole treaty was set up to protect Europe from Russian threats, and that day that turned around, and if you recall, they sent planes to patrol the east coast of the United States to protect us. Pretty sad, isn't it? The other thing I remember is, as Tom said, that planes were asked not to fly and for 3 days. And one of those days, I had to go to our office in Cleveland at the time. And there was a huge contrail, a big circular contrail, where a fighter jet had just gone and done a complete 360. And it floated along with me about half the trip to Cleveland. It was just ahead of me as I got on the turnpike. And the winds just kind of carried it along the whole way. And just thinking how stark and shocking that was. So today we're going to remember a little bit of that day, and I want to remind you of a story of a gentleman you see there. Robert Emmett Judge was born May 11th, 1933 in Brooklyn, New York. He was the firstborn pair of fraternal twins. His sister was born 2 days later. Mother must have been miserable. When he was three, his father started to a slow and painful dying process due to a brain disease, and he died when Robert was six. To earn income after his father's death, Judge shined shoes at Penn Station, and then he would visit St. Francis of Assisi Church, located across the street. As a young man, he decided to devote his life to serving Jesus, as he understood faith in our Savior. A different understanding perhaps than we have, but nonetheless, he decided to pursue a life of service to Jesus. So he became a priest, and in 1986, eventually, he was assigned to that same church, St. Francis of Assisi in Manhattan, where he had visited after his father's death, and he worked from that venue until his own death. In 1992, Father Judge was appointed a chaplain to the New York City Fire Department. As chaplain, he often offered encouragement and prayers at fires, rescues, and hospitals, counseled firemen and their families, often working long days. Someone said of him, his whole ministry was about love. Michael, as he changed his name to be known, Michael loved the fire department and they loved him. He was well known in the city for ministering to the homeless, the hungry, recovering alcoholics, people with AIDS, the sick, the injured, the grieving, the immigrants, and those alienated by both church and society. Judge once gave the winter coat off his back to a homeless woman in the street. When somebody asked him about it, he said she needed it more than I did. Once when he was anointing a man who was dying of AIDS, the man asked him, "Do you think God hates me?" Judge's response was to pick the man up in his arms, to kiss his forehead, and to silently rock him in his arms. Others testified that Judge seemed to have an extraordinary degree of union with God, which we'll talk a little more about that today. So, with that background, it was no surprise that on September 11, 2001, when he heard that the World Trade Center had been hit by the first of the two jetliners, that he rushed to the site. He ran towards danger when others were running away. And one of the first people he ran into was, oddly, Rudolph Giuliani, the mayor at the time. And the mayor asked him to pray for the city and its victims, and he did so. He went in the lobby of the World Trade Center North Tower, where an emergency command post had been organized. And there he continued offering aid and prayers for the rescuers, the injured, and the dead. When the South Tower collapsed at 9:59 a.m. that morning, Father Judge was repeatedly praying aloud, "Jesus, please end this. God, please end this." And at that very moment, debris from that tower went flying through the North Tower lobby, killing many inside. Father Judge was struck in the head and killed instantly. Shortly after his death, an NYPD lieutenant found his body. He and two firemen, an EMT, and a civilian bystander carried Judge's body out of the North Tower. That's the photo you see behind me. That photograph from that day of his body being carried out of the rubble by the five men became one of the most famous images related to 9/11. His body was temporarily laid before the altar at nearby St. Peter's Catholic Church before it was taken to the medical examiner. Judge was the first certified fatality, because his was the first body to be recovered and taken to the medical examiner. And so one of the titles that this man still has to this day is victim, and listen to me say this, victim 0001. Four digits. Why was it required to four digits? Because there would be nearly 3,000 people that would be added to this list. When I think of his sacrifice, I think of Hebrews 12, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God our Father. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for a glorious day today, weather-wise, but Father, our hearts are heavy, remembering a shocking event here in our recent history. And Father, we know that a million years from now, a billion years from now, when we are still alive, when we are still standing around your throne, still singing these praises as we've just done in these last few minutes, that these events will fade into our memories and that you will remain and that you will be the sole object of our affections. But Father, as we, those of us who were alive 15 years ago, those of us who still remember those events, who are still in touch with the visceral emotions of that day, Father, we just cry out to you that you would help us to see your hand guiding through even these tragedies. Father, we just pray that we would be able to take this tragedy and that we could use it as a way to share your love and the light of your word with others. Father, we just pray that you would bring out of this evil act many new people to your side, many new believers in your Son. And so, Father, as we turn our hearts to this passage today, we just cry out to you that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would just communicate the things that you want us to learn. Father, we just pray that we would walk out of here, not with just new head knowledge, but with new heart commitment, that we would just see how glorious and how beautiful you are, and that our hearts would respond, and that we would say, Lord, please help us. For myself, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we have a very short text, and today's the first time I'm going to try to drive this. Can I get the projection on the back wall so I don't have to keep doing that? Thank you. So our text is one verse, and this is a verse that's on my mind a lot. So I've been a Christian for a long time, 46 years, and for much of that time, certainly much of my adulthood, this verse is one of the things that is a touchstone for me. It's something that I often find myself quoting at times of stress or times of doubt or times of wondering. If someone's attacking my beliefs or questioning my beliefs, at least I think of this verse because I think this is the whole gospel encapsulated. So I'm going to read it out loud. It's just three sentences. It's 45 words. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to die for me. Now, initially, I wanted this to be a series that would go 4 to 6 weeks at another church that was talking to me. And when a few weeks ago Daniel said, hey, what have you got on your mind? What's the Lord been saying to you? I've been off for the summer. I said, well, there's a lot on my mind about four or five things, and he liked this one the best, and so you're getting the one-day version, okay? And because there's so much here, I'm only going to talk about a few words. I have been crucified with Christ. Some people sent me a note this week and said, can you talk about the context? Can you undercover verse 21? And my answer is no. Sorry. It just isn't time. And so I want to set this kind of in a context, and we're really just going to focus on those first few words. What does it mean that I as a Christian can say I have been crucified with Christ? That's going to be our focus here for the next few minutes. So I want you to consider with me this broad subject before we narrow it down. I was thinking of an analogy or a metaphor, and I was thinking of a flight. When I'm flying somewhere a couple hours on a plane, bored out of my mind, and then the plane starts to, you can feel it come off the autopilot and the nose dips down a little bit and the flight attendant or the pilot comes and says, we're beginning our initial descent. And so I want us to think about that kind of metaphor as we go along in this message today. So right now, in terms of what I'm teaching, the nose just dropped down and we're starting towards land and we're still pretty high up. So with that in mind, our initial descent starts with a brief consideration of creeds. This is not a church that quotes creeds. Next week I'll be preaching, frankly, the same passage at a church that is very creed-oriented. We'll publicly, together, simultaneously say the Apostles' Creed. I think that's the one they use. Might be the Nicene Creed, but we'll speak the words of a creed. And so I was thinking about that here in context of Galatians 2:20, how this is kind of a creed. And I did a little bit of research this week on creeds, and you see them populating behind me. There are dozens of Christian creeds or confessions or catechisms, all kind of the same thing. We here don't usually think of our faith as something that we put into a creed. We think of our creed as the Word of God. But I think when the creeds that are helpful are, the way that they're helpful is that it is a short statement of things that are bedrock, solid facts that we believe. These are the basic tenets. And so each one of those, in fact, I never heard of the 11th Council of Toledo. I tried reading through it yesterday and I got bored really fast. So you can look through that yourself. But there's something about the way that God created our minds that it is helpful to us in terms of memorizing things if we can say it in some short statements. Now, let me make this gap, let me bridge this gap a little bit. Most of us work for organizations or companies, and many of those organizations or companies have a vision statement or a mission statement. And when I worked as an HR director at a steel plant not too far from here, we went through that process. We had to develop a mission statement. And the whole thing was, every guy on the floor, regardless of his level of education or interest, had to be able to say the mission of that company in a few sentences. So we understand that, right? We understand vision statements. If we continue on that thought, we have in our schools, I think when I was growing up, we would stand up and say the Pledge of Allegiance. And so that was a pledge, a little different than a creed. That was something that we would aspire to. I am committing myself to allegiance to that flag that represents the United States of America. As an aside, I get dangerous when I could do asides, but as an aside, some of you know that I am slightly a fan of Ohio State football. So let me give you a little insight as to why. Well, there's an obvious reason. They're fantastic. But but beyond that, in first grade, when Mrs. Murphy would have us stand next to our desk and put our hands over her heart and we would pledge allegiance to that flag, she would always make us follow it up with a singing of the national anthem. But every Friday in football season, Woody Hayes was our coach back then, every Friday she would add to that the Buckeye Battle Song. First grade. So we were ingrained early with good things. There are within human reasoning, there's denominations that are completely focused around a creed. Some separations have happened because of the value of a creed. And this is not just a Christian thing. Muslims have something that I read about, and I hope I'm not incorrect. Janelle, you can tell me later, but they have something called the Shahada. It's the phrase that they often will repeat, ending with, and Muhammad is his prophet. Jews have what we know from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so you get the point, right? There are literally many dozens of these. Some are short and some are short-ish. By some definition, our statement of faith here at this church would fall into this category. And so Christians have long attempted to boil down our faith to its core elements. I want to study this passage with you, these three sentences, because I think this is just such a statement. But this one is different. It has the extra value and importance of being the very words. Now, I want you to remember this. I'll say this a couple times. These are the very words that the Holy Spirit communicated to us through Paul. I don't know that this is fact. This is the way I think about it. I know that he communicated the words, and I wonder sometimes how. But in my mind, I get this image of this invisible spirit whispering into Paul's ears these words. I have been crucified with Christ. And so when we recognize that this isn't just Paul writing something that felt good that day because he got a good night's sleep. No, this is the Holy Spirit of God. Somehow, you can agree with my whispering in his ear or some other form, but somehow he communicated that to Paul. And so we have these beautiful words. Okay, so creeds, confessions, communions. What are we going to try to do today? I'll just tell you right at the beginning that I want to accomplish just a couple of things. And the first is that we see that this is our creed. This is a statement of our faith. But beyond that are these next couple of things. I hope that we can understand when we leave here today a little bit of what it means to live as a crucified person. I don't expect to exhaust the whole thing, and I think a lot of you will have some great ideas and inputs, and other people might have better messages on this, but I want to focus on these three aspects of what it means to be a crucified with Christ. The first is our identity. The second is how we handle temptations. And the third is a new view of life and death. Okay? All right. So I asked a number of people this week because I love the Greek. And I love the Greek language. I studied it in college a little bit. And let me be really honest and say, I'm not a Greek expert. I'm a Greek fan. I'm an aficionado. I love reading and learning more about it. And it's been 30 years or more since we translated the book of the Gospel of John and the Koine Greek into English, but that joy has still stayed with me. And so I asked people this week, help me understand, because I often use a little bit of Greek when I preach here. Is it helpful? And if you don't think it's helpful, you can blame the people I asked, because uniformly they came back and said, no, I like that. So we're going to do a little bit of this. Why do we do this? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are important to me. The first one is that closer to the source of the actual words that the Holy Spirit, if you agree with me, whispered into Paul's ears, the closer to the heart of God. And so this doesn't take away anything from the scriptures in terms of our English, but it just brings us, I believe, a little bit closer to the heart of God. And I just want you to imagine, again, the Holy Spirit communicating this to Paul. I think the greatest example, yeah. So I've got study notes that we're going to pass out. I've already covered like half of them. But some of this might be helpful to you to take home. The best example of why we look at the Greek is the word love. You and I talk about love. Wow, I love baseball. I love the Ohio State Buckeyes. I love my wife. Do you think my wife feels diminished that I say I love my wife with the same words that I say I love Buckeye football? She's shaking her head no, which is good. She must be a fan as well. But yeah, it's almost insulting, isn't it? I love pasta. I love my wife. Yeah. I love Jesus. You know, I love a day off. It's weird how we have one word that describes different levels of commitment, different levels of passion, different levels of interest. And so the Greeks had four words, and I won't spend all the time on it, but the one we often look at is the word agapo, or agapeo. And that's the word that you see here, that God loved us. In this text, it says that he loved us and gave himself for us, and it's the strongest form of love. It's the kind of love that I aspire to love my bride with. Often fall short, but that's my aspiration, is to love her with that kind of unconditional love, a love that doesn't demand anything in return. And so we understand that if we look at the Greek and we see these different words that are used, it helps us understand the depth of love. Sometimes it says phileo kind of love. It's a brotherly love. It's a lower form. It's a little bit less commitment than agapo, agapeo. Non-English phrases become symbols or ciphers that help us access the meaning behind them. So I see guys on the street and they might have a big tattoo, or they've got a t-shirt and it says Semper Fi. What does that mean? Always faithful. It's an abbreviation, right? It's Semper Fidelis, always faithful. And so when we see that, we're like, oh yeah, that's the theme of the Marine Corps, and that they are going to be faithful to our Constitution, faithful to our country. And so cities and states have taken that same kind of thing. And so we get it. Semper Fi always reminds us. And then lately this tradition that I don't quite understand, maybe some of you here have this, but some of the tattoos now will be like Chinese symbols. And you ask someone, hey, what does that mean? And they say, oh, it means love, joy, peace, or something. And you kind of wonder, like, I wonder if they got it right. You know, it might actually mean moron or something. I don't know. Dangerous, because we really don't know. But we understand all that. And so that's why I want to just communicate a little bit of the Greek. So let me do a pop quiz. I've done this a number of times with you. If I say Kairo Pantote, what am I saying? Oh, praise God. That's great. One of those voices is the one that just sent me an email a few weeks ago and closed his email with that. So I knew that one of you knew that, so thank you for that. That's something we talked about last spring. What if I said Theos Meta Ego? Theos Meta Ego. Remember that one? That was from last December. So this is also a memory device, and sometimes it works better than others. So apparently not so well. God with us. Did you say that? God with us. Okay, now I'm going to go way back. Okay, back when I had hair. 10 years or so ago, it was dark too, what I had. Anyways, I preached from a passage, and I said, NRK, hologos. NRK, hologos. Somebody got it. Who said that out there? Way back. Yeah, pretty good. In the beginning was the Word. Very good, Kevin. In the beginning was the Word. So that's from John 1. So those things are meant to help us remember. Okay, so all that is backdrop to what I want to share with you now. And so in our plane analogy, I want us to realize that now we're down low enough that the flight attendant came on and said, get in your seat. Make sure your seatbelt's tight and put your seat backs and tray tables up and turn off your electronic devices, because we're coming in and we're just a few thousand feet above the ground and we're getting really close to our text. You knew we'd get there eventually. And so here's the Greek word today. Christos sunestairomai. Sounds really hard, doesn't it? Seven syllables. And so I gave you some little devices here. You've got on the sheet that the guys just passed out, and I got really silly here, but I sounded it out phonetically. And I've been saying this to myself for weeks. And so I wanted you to have this in writing so you can take this home. But look, it's Sue, Nest, Ow. You guys hit himself with a hammer, right? Row, and then my, you know, you have to get that one on your own. Soonest, auromai. Christos, soonest, auromai. I have been crucified with Christ. Christos, soonest, auromai. Soonest, auromai. Can you say it with me? Christos, soonest, auromai. Okay. Now, it's only used five times in the whole New Testament, three times in the Gospel, as we see in Matthew 27, and the robbers who were crucified, soonest auromai, with him. They also reviled them the same way. And what does it mean? Well, if you have a queasy stomach, put your fingers in your ears for a minute, it means to impale in company with. It's either literally or figuratively used in the Greek literature, and it means to crucify with. Now, the thing that's important about this to me, the thing that's significant, is that the Greek syntax, and I'm not going to get into aorists and pluperfect participles, but here's the point. It represents a, or expresses a state of affairs existing at the time of the usage, which results from events before the time of the usage. I want to make this really clear that this is past tense. Okay, I could have just said all that, and that this is past tense. Soonest auromai is something that had already happened. And so we have been crucified with Christ. Okay, now we're coming into the runway. It's lined up. The wheels are about to touch down any second. That's where I always pray a lot more hard. Do you guys pray then too? Or am I the only one? Okay. Anyways, so what does it mean? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? I want to talk about some applications here in just a minute, but before we get to the applications, I want to make sure we have a deeper understanding of what that phrase actually means. And the beautiful thing, as God often does, is that He gives us the explanation in the Scriptures. And so I don't have to stand up here and tell you how Socrates used the word. I don't know. I doubt he used it. What I can tell you is how God, the Holy Spirit, used the same word. You have a Bible with you? Open it up to Romans 6. If you don't have one with you, or you're like me and that you don't have arms long enough to hold it that far, it's going to be on the screen behind me. But we see in Romans chapter 6, Paul takes the same theme and he explains it in some detail. And so we'll read a section of these verses together. Romans 6, 1. And what shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified. There it is again. Soonest auromai. With him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. To make you obey its passions, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so, we have in Romans 6 a great explanation of this thought that the Holy Spirit had previously, we believe Galatians was written before Romans, even though it falls later in the New Testament. Don't let that confuse you. They're not listed in the scriptures chronologically, but we believe Galatians was written first. And so Paul gets to tell the Romans. These are people who are largely unfamiliar with Judaism, largely unfamiliar with the Old Testament. And he gets to say the same kind of thing with a lot more explanation. And so let's think about how this applies to us. The first thing is that it's our new identity. I get that from Romans 6. Keep that open for a minute. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you and I have a whole new identity. In our country in the last couple of years, we've talked a lot about what I identify as. So people might identify as liberal or conservative. They might identify as Republican or Democrat. We might identify, we try to change some of the ways that God created us and identify with that. Just silliness. Because in Christ, we have a whole new identity. And it doesn't have anything to do with my politics. Doesn't have anything to do with my brain in terms of what I think about my own body. Doesn't have anything to do with what I feel about myself. This is where this gets really important. It is all a new identity in Christ Jesus. And the new identity is so much greater than anything you've ever hoped to be. When you were a young person, you thought, well, I want to grow up and be rich or handsome, and I want to grow up to be successful, or I want to grow up to be popular. All those things were aspirations, goals that we had, objectives that we thought, my life would be so much better if I could be X, Y, and Z. And I'm almost 53 years old, and I still fall prey to that kind of thinking. We've just seen God, like, weave our lives through some difficulties and some blessings, and the blessings were non-financial and the difficulties were financial, and but at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is that my identity is that Jesus loved me and he gave himself to die for me. I met with my son this week, and as I often do, and we talked through this passage and shared a bunch of communication on it. It was a rich time for me. Just love meeting with that boy to talk about the Word of God. And one of the things that he reminded me of is something I think a lot, but I'd forgotten about this passage or thought about the application here, is that how much we need this as Christians to understand the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about just a simple, yeah, you know, when I was 6 years old, literally, I knelt down next to the hassock in my grandparents' living room, and Mrs. Patridge walked me through the sinner's prayer. No, I don't mean that understanding of the gospel. What I mean is that I need it today. You need it every day, because we fall into this habit of thinking, well, you know, God loves me. God's privileged to have me. God counts himself lucky that I love him. And what we have to recognize is that even though Paul said these things, that he had been crucified with Christ, elsewhere he would also say, I'm the chief of sinners. And every day I need to access that same grace that I accessed at 6 years of age to change my life. Every day is a day to transform my life from this person I've become, which is not maybe as outwardly sinful as could have been, but inwardly is just a sea of abscesses and infections and spiritual blindness and spiritual pride and just all kinds of things that are deadly. All of those things that well up within me, the look that I give to somebody else or the thoughts that I have about someone else's actions, all of those temptations to sin, which are generally somewhat, I have a little bit of self-control and I can usually keep those inside. Sometimes you see them bubble out and I get in trouble for saying something stupid or going too fast or whatever. I don't have to tell you, you know. My life is transparent at least, so you know what I'm talking about. All that stuff within me needs to come before the throne of Jesus Christ every day. And for me to say, Jesus, today I want to live in the knowledge that I have been crucified with you. Now, crucifixion is an interesting death. You can kill yourself in almost any way imaginable. Any way that you can die, you can probably commit suicide, but not with crucifixion. You can't nail yourself to the cross. If you're really amazing, you might get one of those nails in, but that's where it stops. This is something that Jesus does. In our Romans 6 passage, and we'll look at a little bit more here, what he says is that you have been crucified with me, but you have to present yourself, you have to consider yourself dead. So what is our new identity? The Walking Dead is a popular show. I think it's like the number one show on cable right now. But whatever. We're not here to talk about The Walking Dead, except that there's an application here. Prior to Christ coming into my life, prior to me understanding the great transaction, which is my opportunity, I was The Walking Dead. You were The Walking Dead. Yeah, you think you're alive. You think you have knowledge. You think you have insight. You think you have all these things that you can do for yourself and for others. But you're just dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul makes this point over and over again, and it's not Paul. Let me rephrase that. Let me retract that. Let me back that up. The Holy Spirit makes this point over and over again in Romans and very explicitly in Ephesians that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That means you have no ability to respond to God. But God, in His sovereign grace, somehow comes and elicits within you that ability to say, Lord, I believe. Lord, I want Your forgiveness. And so you get a whole new identity that in the past you were the walking dead. Now in Christ, you're the walking alive because of, what's the word? Christos sunest auromai. You have been crucified with Christ. Christianity, when you think about our faith and you think about philosophies and other religions of the world, our faith in Christ is completely upside down. It is completely counterintuitive. This is not rational. You do not get life in this world by killing yourself. You get death. Yet in Christ, He says, if you reckon yourself as dead, if you say, Christos sunest auromai, that I have been crucified with Christ, then you're really alive. Isn't that crazy? I'm so glad to worship a God who turns our thinking upside down. Because of Christos sunest auromai, you and I, as Christians, are the only ones who are truly alive. I can go to churches right now this morning. I pray. I try to pray every Sunday for all the other pastors that I know. And this morning I prayed for pastors that I know are saying something that I disagree with. They're also saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation, so I pray for their blessing. But there are pastors I know who are right now shouting to their congregations that God wants you to live an abundant life. And if you'll just give a bigger check, your life will be more abundant. That God wants you to live a healthy life. And so if you just pray the right way, you'll be a healthier person. I think all that is silliness. But the important point here is that when we recognize ourselves as crucified with Him, we have the abundant life. The abundant life isn't the rich life, right? It's not the driving the Mercedes or the BMWs. It's not living in the, you know, the million-dollar home. The abundant life is feeling the presence of Jesus Christ work through you. I think we're just coming out of a time in our family of some real testing and economic testing. My income has been down like zero for the last 6-8 months. And just in the last couple of weeks, you know, God has brought a rebound, I think. We'll find out. I'm supposed to get my first check this week, so we'll find out if it's going to happen or not. But just that time where the nosedive in our financial situation was incredibly stressful, I can assure you, and I'm sure you understand that. But in that stress, when it felt like we were nosediving and that I didn't know what was going to happen or how things were going to work, we just saw God work in some amazing ways. People that don't know us very well sending us checks, large checks, that close the gap. Somehow my daughter's in college, and it's a college that won't let you borrow money. It's one of those Baptist universities, and they don't believe in borrowing student loans. So dad's got to come up with a $2,200 check every month. And somehow it's happened. I don't know how. And I can tell you that it's been incredibly stressful. But at the same time, to see God deliver, you know, when the children of Israel, I say this one a lot, I'm sorry, but when the children of Israel being chased out of Egypt, their feet were in the Red Sea, and there's this impassable sea in front of them, and then there's a sand dune behind them, I'm imagining. And at some point, they see Pharaoh's army coming over that sand dune. What was that feeling that they had? They had to be terrified, right? They had to be scared to death. And yet, what does God do? It's like, hey, this isn't a big deal. Not a big deal for God. He says, hold on. And He parts the Red Sea, and they pass over on dry land. This is the abundant life. Not that you're going to be rich, famous, healthy, wealthy, all of those things that so many preachers get wrong. The abundant life is that you get to experience Jesus in the flesh. You get to say with Him that I have been crucified with Christ. Christos sunest auromai. That is the abundant life. Some of us have been through some times of incredible sadness here loss of people that we love and loss of children and loss of things. And we can still sit back and say, John 10:10, where Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly," that's still true. It's a statement of faith, but it's also a statement of affirmation. It is the truth. Bethany Neumeyer sent me a text this week. I'm sorry if I shouldn't mention your name, Bethany. And she said that the college she went to, there was a Christian professor there, and he wore a crucifix. Now, the family I grew up in, wearing a crucifix would be like wearing, you know, KKK on your T-shirt or something. That might have been okay. Actually, it was horrible, basically, all right? Because that represents a different form of Christianity that doesn't preach knowledge of our salvation. And yet, Bethany said that her professor, when people would ask him, "Why do you wear a crucifix? Why, you know, Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He conquered death and is raised again," which is the teaching I always heard. But it's so beautiful. Her professor said, "Oh no, that's not Jesus on the cross. That man on this represents me." I think it's beautiful. I might take up wearing a crucifix. And if you see me wearing one, don't judge me. So just as he was resurrected, we walk in a new life. It's true in all the ways that matter, right? It's true emotionally. It's true spiritually. It's true judicially. So God does not look at me as someone that, an angry God dangling me over the fire. He doesn't look at me as somebody who's standing before him waiting to receive a pronouncement of judgment. He looks at me and he sees the blood of his son. He sees that I've been crucified with Christ and that the stuff that was here before me, all of those sins, that they're gone. Not even that they are judicially, you know, through some trick of high-paid lawyers that I got off. No, it's that they're gone. The word that we get from the principle that we talk about, justification, comes from our passage in Romans 6, verse 7. So the challenge is that while it's true emotionally and spiritually and judicially, it's not quite yet true physically. And so there's the rub. Because you're sitting back and you're saying, "I still have all these struggles," and I get that. But wait, there's more. Before we get to explaining that, look at verse 5, Romans 6, 5. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Our new identity, last point I want to make on this identity thing, our new identity is that we are in union with Christ. Now, some of you might be in union with AFSCME or the teachers union or something else, and that's completely different, okay? It's a way to understand this, but our union with Christ is significant. It's something we don't talk a lot about, but it's something that you could spend a lot of time on. In fact, because I don't have time to unpack all of Galatians 2, I just encourage you to spend the next week or two going through verse by verse. The context of this passage is so significant. The next verse is incredibly significant to our lives, but when I look at Galatians 2:20 and I go back to Romans 6, I see that I am united with Christ. We have friends in other religions and they don't even have that on their radar. You are not allowed to even think about being united with Allah or with the Jewish understanding of God or with all the other forms. The Buddhism has a little bit of that where you lose all of your identity and you become part of this great swirl and you lose yourself in this consciousness. But there's no other faith that teaches that God loves you so much, He wants to be united with you. Some people might look at my wife and say, "Why in the world would she want to be united with Him?" This is what Jesus has done for us. He wants to be united with us. And that unity is rooted in knowing that we live daily in union with Jesus. So what does it mean to be crucified? Romans 6:6 brings us to this next point. We have the power to resist temptation. It says here, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that," we'll come back to that, "with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free." You can't be enslaved to sin because you are Christos sunes sauromai. We're crucified with Christ. So here is the why question, and here's also the answer. Why were we crucified with Christ? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We were crucified in order that sin might be made of no effect. We were crucified in Christ so that as slaves we could be set free. I mentioned the word justification a few moments ago and talked about before the judge, I'm innocent because of Christos sunes sauromai. Actually, let's be honest here for a minute. actually, I'm incredibly guilty. I am hopelessly sinful, and I can't fix myself. I can't live right. I can't think right. I can't make healthy choices. Look at me. I'm not making healthy choices. And neither are you, even those of you who look great. But I have been crucified with Christ, and the impact of my sins has not been minimized. That's what religion tries to do, right? So the church that I grew up in, a little bit of the church I'm going to preach on next week, is going to minimize my sins. You're okay. I mean, that's the popular teaching, even in the Christian churches today, is that, yeah, none of us are perfect, but you're pretty good. You're okay. I'm okay. No. You're a complete sinner, and so am I. We share this in common, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And so we don't minimize our sin when we understand that we've been crucified with Christ. We actually maximize it. My sins, even the ones that I keep inside and you don't see, they're so bad that Jesus had to be nailed to the cross to pay for my sins. When I look at someone at Mosaic and I see a person who's hopelessly addicted to drugs, when I see a person who can't stop prostituting themselves, when I see a person who abuses their own children, I have this ability to look down and say, wow, those poor sinners, those wicked sinners. I can be angry at those sinners until I realize that their sin and my sin are the same, that their sin cost Jesus the death on the cross. And mine did as well. The forgiveness of their sins requires the same as the forgiveness for my secret, sometimes secret, hidden internal sins. We all need every day this message. So the effect is now, because of Sunnah Stauramai, that I'm completely forgiven and the judge no longer considers anything that I've done, only what's been done for me. And so we have in Romans 6, Galatians 2, a new view of life. And I'm really out of time, so I'm not going to go into this deeply, but there's a phrase here in Romans 6. It says to consider yourselves. It's in verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. So we have this tension, right? We always have this tension. The people here that will tell me I went too far on one side or the other. So here's the tension. The tension is that everything that has to happen in my Christian life, Christ has done for me. It's true. But the other side of it is that I need to have faith, and that there are things I need to do. It's also true. And so not only is our faith counterintuitive, it is requires an understanding of things that maybe seem contradictory. And so here's the point. I can't consider myself dead to sin unless Jesus Christ gives me that power, that insight, that ability. And so over and over again in Romans 6, there are requirements of us. We're going to look at verse 11 just as one. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin. That word consider means to take an inventory, to make an estimate, to conclude. Also it was used for the word despise, to esteem, to impute, to reason, to suppose. I need to suppose myself dead to sin. And so when I click on the wrong thing on my laptop and something comes up that I shouldn't see, I need to immediately say, I'm dead to sin. It doesn't bother me. I can click that X faster than that screen can finish populating. When somebody offers me something, a temptation or an opportunity to do something wrong, I need to consider myself dead to sin. How do I consider myself dead to sin? I cry out and say, Jesus, save me. I want to be saved. I need to be saved, and I need you to give me the power. That's how I understand the tension. So living the crucified life is really living a new life. Considering or determining ourselves dead to sin, unable to respond to it. Now, we see this so much in our ministry because I've got people that are so hopelessly chained to a pattern of life, to an addiction, to a chemical, to a habit of being. I have a gentleman that we just love, and he is so bad. We've called the police on him, I think, 4 times this summer. He is so drunk. He's a former nurse. He's incredibly bright. Grew up in a family just like yours out in Grand Rapids, Ohio. I came in July one Sunday night when it's incredibly hot out. And here he is, face down, spread-eagled on our black pavement, completely intoxicated. We call the police. We just told him, every time you show up drunk, we're going to call the police. Last spring, I walked in. Somebody actually sent me a picture before I got down there on Sunday night. Here he is sitting in our lobby, passed out. Just kind of folded up on himself. It was amazing that gravity didn't bring him to the ground. And yet, here's a man who can say no if he accesses the power of Jesus Christ. We see people who can overcome all those things because of the work that Christ can do in them. The world has some strategies, and they often don't work. The only thing that I know that works consistently and over a long time is the love of Christ. And so Troy and Cindy back there and some others and Chris Ray have seen some people that we've been working with who rely on Jesus Christ to help them through these temptations. Scott sees this probably every day, the rescue mission. And it's a joy to watch Jesus at work. So faith is the absolute prerequisite. You can read it there in the text. Can't do any of this without faith in Christ. The phrase I love in that passage, someone else said, it's a he for me. There's probably some Greek I could teach another time, but he for me. I can't consider myself crucified with Christ until I understand and have faith that he died for me. All right, we're going to end with this. Plane has landed, taxied around, we're coming up to the gate, you're about to get out, and you're thinking, yay, all right. But before you go, can't stand up yet. You can turn on your cell phones if you want, at least on the plane, not here. But before you stand up, until we've actually arrived, we ask you to stay in your seats. And I'll end with this. Kelly and I have been doing a lot of research on what works in the way of developing human brains and understanding and education, all that stuff. And we're not educators, so it's all new stuff for us. One of the things that she pointed out to me was a study that put electrodes or whatever on someone's head. I'm not a doctor. Let me play one on TV. We've got a few here. Tell me what I'm saying wrong. Anyways, put those electrodes on their head. Saying the wrong word, right? Sensors. And told them stories. And tried to teach them. And what I remember this is when they're trying to teach 2 plus 2 is 4, you know, little parts of the brain light up. But when they try to say there were two monkeys and there were two men and the two monkeys befriended the two men and they had these adventures, the whole brain lights up when you tell a story. So I'm going to end with telling a story so that your whole brain will light up. I wanted to tell this story. It's part of what Kelly cut from my sermon last night. Women aren't allowed to preach here, but she can sure cut from my plans, and she did a nice job helping me out last night. Otherwise, we'd still be here an hour from now. She mentioned Terry used to love to tell the story, as do I, and it's the story of Maximilian Kolb. He was the priest who took the spot of another person in World War II in Auschwitz. You remember the story? So I don't have to tell you. All right. So we know that story. But what about the guy whose place he took? So that first picture, the highest picture, the guy with the glasses, that's Maximilian Kolb. He's the one who offered to die in place of this other man. Unfortunately, this other man has a really long Polish name, and my tongue does not speak these things. So I think I've got it right. Just his last name is Gajanicek. Let's go with that. Gajanicek. So Gajanicek is the picture you see there in the striped shirt. That's the man who, when he was selected by the Nazis to suffer and die, and the death sentence was to be in a bunker with no food or water and to starve to death. And there are 10 men that were selected. And when they called out Gajanicek's name, he cried out, "Oh, my wife and my children." And Kolb said, "I'll take his place." And Kolb did take his place. And Gajanicek lived 53 years past that day. You ever wonder what his life was like? He was a Polish army sergeant. His life was spared when this Franciscan monk took his death sentence. Gajanicek was one of several prisoners selected by the Nazis to die in the hunger bunker, they called it. But because of Reverend Kolb volunteered to take his place, he lived. When the punishment was imposed because another inmate had escaped, Gajanicek, who was a farmer in life, pleaded that he be spared because of his wife and children. He later said, "Father Kolb told the commandant, 'I want to go instead of the man who was selected. He has a wife and family. I am alone, and I'm a Catholic priest.'" Kolb also said, "I'm old and he's young," even though they're only 8 years apart. In the underground cell, the priest sought to console the condemned men. He led them in prayers and hymns. After 10 days, Father Kolb and three others remained alive, and a German doctor came in and gave them an injection of something that ended their life. So here's the thing. Again, just like the first priest I talked about, today's apparently Catholic Day in my teaching. Sorry about that. But these are men who went into danger. These are men who volunteered. And this man, especially like Jesus Christ, volunteered to die in the place of another. And so Gajanicek ended up spending 5 years total, 5 months and 9 days in Auschwitz. He never got to see his sons again because they were killed in a bombing. Gajanicek spent much of his life after World War II bearing witness to the sacrifice made for him by Father Kolb. He traveled across Europe and the United States giving talks about the priest and helping dedicate churches and memorials to the name of this man who died in this place. His kids said he felt guilty, or his wife actually said he felt guilty. He was blamed at the death camp by the other prisoners. He was shouted at. by the other inmates. They became brutal and mean to him. They had lost a priest and a confidant. His wife, when he passed away in 1995, said that he had lived the rest of his life with a deep sense of Father Kolb's presence. Okay, so that's the story. Your brains are all lit up. The application is that Kolb is a sinful man, imperfect man, but he reminds us of Jesus Christ. Gajanacek is another failing human being, but the way he lived his life is the way that I, who have been Christos soon as Thauramai, am supposed to live my life. That the rest of my days that I spend testifying to what was done for me. I believe, from what I've read here, that you couldn't stop this guy. He wanted to say, hey, let me tell you, I was sentenced to death, and here was this man who took my place. And you and I, when people ask us about what we're doing this weekend, when people give us an opportunity, open a little door for us to share our faith, we're like, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And we feel really brave for saying that. But he lived the rest of his life testifying of the grace that this man afforded him, of the opportunity to live, to be married, and actually to see his first wife die and marry again. He got to live a rest of his life because of someone else's death. That's how our approach should be today. So, in closing, Christos soon est auramai means I have been crucified with Christ. And now my role is to turn away from temptation. My role is to see myself in a new identity. My role is to see my life in a completely different way. And that way especially includes testifying of the one who loved me and gave himself to die for me. Amen? Father, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving us the faith to respond to you. Father, it is all of you. It all comes from you. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. We thank you. And we want to say thank you in this song here in just a moment as well. But we, in closing, just pray that you would help us to walk in this reality. Soon est auramai, that we have been crucified with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.